Well, open with me in your scriptures to 1 Timothy. We have finished the first chapter, now on to the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, taking up the first few verses 1 through 6. First Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 6. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Amen." Well, having formally urged Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, Paul now proceeds to a new subject in the second chapter. He's concluded his preliminary exhortation concerning the silencing of those false teachers, and now he urges a new point, namely prayer. And so that will be the subject of tonight's study. It is the teaching concerning prayer. And so, by way of dividing our text, I want to answer several questions. First, how important is prayer? Secondly, of what does prayer consist? Thirdly, for whom should we pray? Fourthly, what are the benefits of prayer? And then finally, we'll consider what arguments Paul employs to motivate us unto prayer. And so first, and very briefly, how important is prayer? Paul begins by urging prayer. "First of all, then, I urge," writes the apostle. He expresses here an earnest desire, emphasizing the importance of this exhortation which he is making. First and foremost, he says, before anything else, what Paul wants himself is this, and then what follows is Paul's description, his duty of prayer. And so for the apostle, prayer is a duty of first importance that is to be urged upon the church. Why is prayer so important? We'll see in just a little while as we go on in our text. But before that, what does prayer consist? Paul urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made. And so here we have four different words, each of them referring in a different way to an act we might generally call prayer. By heaping on one word after another, Paul is drawing our attention to the importance of this duty in all its different aspects and facets. He holds prayer up as something to be considered from different angles. Each of these words describes a prayer in terms of its aspects or its forms or its attributes in a different way. And so the first word we have here is supplications. And this means, very simply, requests. And implied in this request is the existence of some need. And so supplicatory prayer is something that asks for what is wanted to be provided. And so these terms are typically in the scripture used with reference to God, but this one could be just as well used of anybody else. You had a need, you need that need met, you might supplicate your boss, you might supplicate your local city council. And so the word supplication does not necessarily only refer to prayers offered in the sense that we think of, but it implicit in its sense primarily is this existence of a need that we look to someone else to provide. Secondly, we have this term here translated prayers, and this describes requests made specifically to deity or sometimes in the scripture, toward the dwelling of deity. Prayers are offered toward the temple, that sort of thing. It's prayers made specifically directed towards God. And so these are used only really in reference to some sort of deity or his dwelling place. These are divine prayers. The third term, intercessions, are prayers made not for the advantage of yourself, but for somebody else, for one another, for another person's benefit. So there are things for which we pray for ourselves, but intercessions, we're not interceding for ourselves, we intercede for other people. That is the sense there. And then finally, prayers expressing gratitude for something, rather than asking for something at all, whether for you or for somebody else. Here we have a prayer where you're just expressing your thankfulness toward God. And so these are different aspects in which we can look at prayer. And Paul is urging prayer generally, but these words express different aspects, different forms that constitute the duty. I think with these four words, we can arrive at some partial definition of what prayer is. We can say that prayer is an offering up unto God of our desires or thanks, either for ourselves or for another. And so this leads us then to the next part concerning for whom prayer should be made. And this is really the Paul's point that he's driving at, is for whom should prayer be made? We know it's made for ourselves. We know sometimes it's made intercessorarily for another. But who are those others that fall in that category? For whom should prayer be made? Paul writes, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And so the apostle is urging prayer to be made for all people. It's not the exclusive benefit of believers. Rather, Paul urges the universal purpose of prayer. It's to be made for the benefit on behalf of all peoples. That is, every kind of person. Prayer is to be made for believers as well as for unbelievers. It's to be made for Jews as well as Gentiles. Prayer is to be made for the poor, for the weak, for the needy. And prayer is also to be made for kings and all who are in high positions. Paul here explicitly gives, by way of example, a prescription for prayer for all classes of people. But the example that he adds here is this eminent class of people, a royal class, a ruling class. It's the rich, it's the powerful, it's the privileged class who have everything and seem to want for nothing in this world. Even for them, we are to pray. And we might wonder, why does Paul need to tell the church that they need to pray for kings and for those in high places? Well, the word translated here is, as kings, is in Paul's days used for the Roman emperor. It's used for other local rulers that serve under the emperor. By the time of Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, which is somewhere between AD 62 and 66, persecution of a much hated group of people, you might know them by the name Christians, began. And so this persecution was, in the very beginning, local and sporadic, largely moved by a popular animus. It wasn't beginning from the government top down, but really the people disliked Christians, and so they would riot and attack Christians and persecute them, and then eventually the government gets into the game. But that's kind of the situation we're here with Paul at this point. And we have really the encouragement at this point of the reigning emperor Nero. This is during the first Neronian persecution that Paul writes this letter to Timothy. We don't know the exact date, and so the range could be right before or right after or during the Neronian persecution. Of Nero's persecution, the Roman historian Tacitus writes, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or else they were nailed to crosses or were doomed to flames to be burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. What Nero was doing actually was using Christians, burning them on pyres and stakes. As if anybody's ever been to Joel's events, you know those tiki torches? That's what Nero was using Christians for. So that's the context of what either is immediately preceding or perhaps immediately following this situation. But we're in a context of persecution. And that's where Paul is telling people, pray for kings, pray for those in high places. Such rulers, more than all others, Calvin writes, might be hated by Christians. All the magistrates who existed at that time were so many sworn enemies of Christ, and therefore this thought might occur to them that they ought not to pray for those who devoted all their power and all their wealth to fight against the kingdom of Christ. And so that's the context we're dealing with. We have the very beginnings of persecution, not just popularly, but from the government coming upon the people of God. And Paul exhorts Timothy and the church that he is serving with there to pray for kings and all those in high places. And the question I want to ask us by way of application is how is our own day similar to that of Paul and Timothy? Are things very different? Obviously, our bodies are not being given to the beasts. We're not being wrapped up in animal skins so that we can be devoured by lions or by dogs. We're not being tied up to posts and lit on fire to serve as candlelight in the gardens of the White House. And yet, I think if we're being honest, we are prone to neglect the president, those people in high positions of government in our own prayers. And Paul would urge prayers to be made for them. He would have us to pray for President Biden. He would have us to pray for Vice President Kamala Harris, the secretaries, the directors seated in his cabinet, the Senate, the Congress, all the way down to the lowest levels of local government. He would have us to pray for all those who are in authority. And I know some of you are thinking, I pray for those guys all the time. You've got the imprecatory Psalms on speed dial. That's not what Paul's point is here. I'm not saying you shouldn't ever and can't pray those psalms. There are times for them. But I want you to take a moment tonight to consider for what Paul would have us pray for these rulers in high places. There are, of course, the imprecatory psalms. Let their eyes be darkened, they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Some of you are saying, may that particular party's camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Add to them the punishment upon punishment. Let them be blotted out. And the psalmist prays like that against his enemies. And I'm not saying that we can never use those prayers or sing those psalms. But Paul does not here mean that prayers should be made against them. He says, make prayers for them, that is, for their benefit. He urges prayer to be made for them, and as we'll actually see, it's both for our benefit and for theirs. Prayers are to be made for all people, especially kings and all those in high positions of government, and the first reason that we're given is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Well, given the past and present and future risks of popular riots, of which Ephesus was real well known for in other cities where Paul labored, and here Christians were experiencing sporadic but deadly tumult from government-sanctioned persecution as they gave their approval to the popular attacks on Christians. But here Paul urges prayer be made for those very same kings and rulers. We think of Nero lighting Christians on fire in his garden, and Paul is in effect saying, pray for Nero. Pray for Nero's benefit. Well, first, the benefit we have here, Paul urges to pray for these kings and rulers that they, as Christians, might lead peaceful and quiet lives. That is, that we would spend the duration of our lives undisturbed and untroubled by such tumult, by such commotion, by such persecution. Implicit in Paul's point seems to be the expectation that through prayer, the Lord would use government as a divinely ordained instrument to bring about the conditions necessary for such a peaceful and quiet life. What I mean is that Paul's not saying, pray for the government, but what I mean by that is pray for peaceful and quiet lives. He's not describing the content of the prayer. He's describing the fruit or the benefit of the prayer for the benefit of the government. So you are to pray for your government, and as you pray for government, the benefit that you will reap for this, that you should reap for this, is that you will live peaceful, quiet lives in dignity and godliness. And so kings and all who are in high positions are, as he writes to the Romans, instituted and appointed ministers of God to be tares to bad conduct. And so what are these governments supposed to be doing? They are supposed to be suppressing the riots and disciplining evildoers. And as good citizens, Christians should be reaping the benefits of a well-governed society. That's what Paul would like to see here. A peaceful and quiet life, then, is a beneficial fruit that will be enjoyed by God's people only as they make prayer for God's ordained government. And how exactly Paul intends an evil and persecuting government to promote a peaceful and quiet life for his people, we'll see as we come to the end. Before that, the second benefit of prayer made for kings and rulers is that such a quiet and peaceful life will be lived with godly and dignified in every way. The first word here, godly, describes a believer's cheerful piety, his devotion toward the Lord. And then the second word, dignified, refers to his reputation, more so in relation to his neighbor. And so what you have here are two words describing two aspects of the Christian's life. The one has to do with his life towards God, vertically. The other has to do with his relationship, his reputation as a man of dignity among his neighbors. And so through praying for governments, the fruit of those things, the benefits of praying for the government, is expected to be that we would have quiet, we live quietly, quiet lives, peaceful lives, and then also that we would live godly towards God, and that we would have good reputations amongst our neighbors. That's the sense here. And so a quiet, peaceful life lived with joyful piety toward the Lord, with a reputation amongst our neighbors. These are the benefits a believer may hope for as he prays for all people, and especially his government. And Paul sets these benefits before Christians to motivate us to pray. He wants us to know that we reap good fruit for ourselves if we pray for all people. We're not looking for our own interests if we only pray for ourselves, but we will reap beneficial fruit as we pray for others. That's something of his argument here. But Paul adds two additional arguments to this by which he means to further motivate us in our duty. Now, we have an interest in the fruit of such prayer. That's perhaps his first argument. But more than this, praying for all people, we're told, is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so this, Paul says, referring to making prayers for all people, is good. Prayer made to all people is excellent, it's right, it's praiseworthy, it's fitting. And conversely then, neglecting or excluding certain classes of people, would they be poor, or would be poor, wrong, blameworthy, and inappropriate. The former is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. The other, neglecting prayer for all kinds of people, is by implication disgusting to Him. Prayer is, at the end of the day, one of those great means by which God has ordained for His own glory. And therefore, he's greatly displeased when prayer is not employed to the fullest extent for this end by his people. God sees for whom prayer is made, and it pleases him when prayers are made not only for some people who are like us or whom we like, but we are to pray for all kinds of people, and in this he is pleased. Paul reminds his readers that this God who sees our prayers is also our Savior. That's the title he put after God, God our Savior. And implicit in this title is the fact that we need a Savior because we also were once enemies of God, even as many governments still are. We once were. Our privileged position as those who have God as our Savior ought then to motivate us to pray for those who are yet enemies and do not have God as their Savior. We should never think, oh, that person is beneath or beyond praying. Because at one point, each of us, when we were yet enemies to God, were in the very same situation that they are in now. Unbelieving government members who rule and live in ungodly ways are in a position of being without God as their Savior. And so was Paul, and so was I, and so were many of you. And so we should pray for them to find Jesus. That's really what he's driving at here. Our privileged position as those who have God as our Savior ought to motivate us to pray for those who are yet to have him as theirs. And what does God our Savior desire? That's what Paul adds next. He says he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so if this is God's expressly revealed desire for all people, should it not also be ours? This should motivate us in our prayers for all kinds of people, knowing that he has expressly revealed his desire for all kinds of people to be saved. And so prayers for all people, and especially prayers for those in high places of government, should never be neglected, nor should they be limited only to prayers of imprecation and curse. Rather, prayers for their salvation should and must be made, because such prayers are good and pleasing in the sight of God, and because they accord with his revealed will. That's Paul's first argument to motivate us to pray for those in high places. And to this first argument, he adds a second, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so the former argument, it urges prayer for all people on account of the expressed revealed will of God. And the second urges prayer for all people on account of the exclusive oneness of God and the mediator. The emphasis here is on one God and on one mediator. And you say, how does the fact that there's one God and one mediator become an argument for prayer? Well, if God our Savior desires all people to be saved, and he does, and there is only one God, then who else is there beside him to save these people? There is none. Only he can do it, and therefore we ought to pray for them to him. And similarly, if there is only one mediator between God and man who can effect that salvation, namely the man Christ Jesus, then there is no other means by which sinful men can be brought near to God. He is the only one who took on human nature, executed his messianic offices of prophet, priest, and king, and saves men. And the chief act of his doing so was, as we're told here, giving himself as a ransom for all, which Paul now calls the testimony given at the proper time. And so Jesus is the only one who can mediate peace. That's what you're mediating here. The only one who can mediate peace between a holy God and sinful men. And he did so by taking a nature the same as man's. He identified himself with man in the incarnation, and he gave himself as a ransom. The picture there is that of redeeming somebody from a slave market or from captivity, if captured in war. The picture is that of a price paid, and Jesus paid this price by his life, dying on the cross. And we should be careful here not to take this beyond Paul's point. C.S. Lewis failed in this respect and made the ransom image that which is paid to the witch. And many Roman Catholics take a ransom theory wherein some payment is made to the devil We know, in fact, if there's anybody being paid in this image, it is God himself. He's the one offended. He is the one who is owed. But that's not the point primarily of the image. Rather, it is just that Jesus paid the price by dying on the cross. He paid for all. And again, a lot of people want to point to a passage like this and say, this teaches universalism, because Jesus paid for all, therefore all are saved. And that's not at all the point Paul is making. The context here for all has always been, from the very beginning, all kinds of people, even those high as kings and places of high position, by way of eminence, and then by way of stepping down that ladder, it goes down to the poorest of people. But it's all kinds of men, not every individual man, but all of mankind with respect to their various classes. Paul's point is that because Christ died for all kinds of men, we ought to pray, therefore, for all kinds of men. And this is a testimony given by God in the present gospel age. Jesus' death on the cross is proof that God really desires that all men should be saved. He proved his desire for their salvation by this action, sending his son. And I think if we're being honest, we can prove something of ours. Are our affections and desires towards sinners at all modeled after God's? If he proved his desire to see that men are saved by sending a son, and if Jesus proved his desire that men should be saved by dying on the cross, can we not at least prove our desire that all men should be saved by praying for all kinds of men? And so how important is prayer? It's urgently important. Of what does prayer consist? It is offering up unto God desires or thanks either for ourselves or for another. For whom should we pray? It's all men, and especially those in government. And what are the benefits of prayer? That we might live quiet and peaceful lives with cheerful godliness and dignified reputations amongst our neighbors. Now, finally, in conclusion, I want to revisit the question I asked before. How exactly, then, does Paul expect that by our prayers for government, we will be able to eat the fruit of such a life? It is by our prayers for their salvation, not prayers for imprecation, but by our prayers for their salvation. Though they are, as Paul formerly was, persecutors and enemies of the church, though they are, as we formerly were, without a Savior, yet the Lord desires their salvation. And therefore, we are to pray not only for ourselves, not only for our family, not only for our church, not only for other churches and other Christians and other believers. Let us remember the greatest need of all men is that they come to a knowledge of the truth of this testimony that Jesus himself gave himself as a ransom for all. That includes all weak sinners, all poor sinners, all needy sinners, all strong sinners, all rich sinners, sinners who have everything in this world, but will in fact lose everything in the world to come, that by our prayers they would be saved, that they would be converted unto Christ, that they would, as the psalmist says, kiss the Son and take refuge in him. And so what Paul is urging us to do is to pray for those whom we have no desire by nature to pray for. And it's hard to think, let's pray for all men. And I think that the takeaway there was, I can't possibly pray for all men specifically by name. I can't even pray for all classes of men. And so I'll leave this teaching tonight and I'll not do anything different than I've done before. And that would be to make the hearing of God's word fruitless in your own life. And so, by way of application, pray for the salvation of government and for people in government, but perhaps more closer to home. Some of you have problems with one another. Pray for those people even in this congregation that you have problems with. Pray for those people that you don't want to pray for. And that would be keeping what Paul is teaching here, to pray for all kinds of people, not just the people we like, not just the people who are like us, but even those who we don't like.
even those who are across the party line, even those who may be from a different nation or background or whatever it may be. There's a lot of nonsense going on in the Christian church, frankly, right now, about things that have no basis in the Bible and no place in the church. And we need to be very careful that in our prayers we are not being factious, not being classist, not being racist, not being divided in any way, but that we commit, as Paul here commands by his urging, that we pray for all kinds of people. Let's pray and do so. Heavenly Father, we do pray for our nation, for those whose policies we disagree with. Many of us find contrary to your word, and indeed many of them are. And yet we pray for them, Lord. We know this nation will not have any hope unless the men and women repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And so we pray from the bottom of our government to the very top that you would grant your grace, the grace of your Holy Spirit, to regenerate these individuals and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that through the salvation of these individuals, you would allow us to live peaceful lives, Lord, undisturbed by persecution, undisturbed by riot and tumult, but that we would be able to serve you in godliness and serve our neighbors with good conduct. That is our desire. We pray that you would give that sort of peace in our time, that the gospel would go forth unhindered. And Lord, we pray the same for all nations, not only our own, but we know there are many nations with governments that are radically opposed to you. And while we pray, Lord, that you would be with your people in comfort, we also pray that you would be with those your enemies for the conversion of their souls, that you would be pleased to save even the worst of sinners in the highest of places, and that we, looking at those most eminent examples, would be greatly encouraged of your power to save. And Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.